Hey there. My name is Steve Treichler. I'm one of the pastoral staff here at Hope Community Church. If you're brand new with us, welcome. Well, we're glad that you are here. We've been doing a study to kind of to catch you up. If this is the ninth week of a 10-week series where we've been looking through, I'll do it your way so it makes sense, from left to right, going through the Bible left to right about God and who he is, kind of getting snapshots of God along the way. So we started with God as creator, moved on then to God as the compassionate one on the rebellious, God is the one who makes and keeps his covenants, God is the one who won't be mocked. We kept moving through scripture. God is the one who became human. Second person of the Trinity, Jesus. It was great to do that in October when wasn't all the trappings of some of the materialism we have in our culture with Christmas. We talked about the God who's just in crushing his own son, the God who saves. And then last week we talked about the God who sends his spirit into the church. And we talked about the issue of the Holy Spirit and the church. And this is all snapshots of God. And so we've seen kind of this progression here. We've seen what God has done in the past. Last week was the only week of this whole series where we talk about what God is doing currently, right now. What's he showing himself off to do? How in your life is the Spirit being manifested? The Spirit of God. How's he working in your life? Do you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit? And then also, what does it mean to be part of a church? And that, I was so personally impacted. I don't know if you are all impacted or not. Doesn't really matter. It does matter to me. Sometimes people say to me, good sermon. And I say, you know, I needed to hear that. So I'm my own preacher too. So, last week I was so impacted by it. I felt like we needed to do a series a little bit on what is the church? Because I think, especially for 20-somethings, which I'm guessing is pretty much about 60% of the room, you don't have a clue. I mean, I didn't. And I'm not saying if you're older, you do either, but especially this younger group, as I'm doing more and more reading on them, the church is just irrelevant to you. And so we're going to, somewhere in late, after you all get back from, those of you who are in school get back, we'll start a series on that for a little bit. And then we're going to go back to a book of the Bible because it's a lot easier just to know what we're doing next week because it's the next verse. But anyway, now, for the next two times, this week and the week, not next week, next week's a Thanksgiving message, but the week after, we'll be talking about God who shows himself off in the future. How is, now don't get, I'm not going to get any charts out here and when's the rapture going to happen and all that. If you don't know, I don't know why you wouldn't know. But I'm not going there. I want to talk about one particular aspect of it. And so I'm not going to talk about all the different aspects of the book of Revelation and if there is a rapture, whether or not there is a 1,000-year period. We could divide the church in those who think there is and those who think there isn't. And you know what? At the end of the day, what difference does it make? You're going to go through it anyway. It's like getting on a roller coaster and saying, I think there's going to be a loop-de-loop. And the other one says, I don't think so. Who cares what you think? The roller coaster is going where it's going. Anyway, that's my point on that. I'm preaching now, aren't I? I'm just started. Jeez. Okay. I want to talk about the future. And I want to talk about what we know definitively what is going to happen. What it's going to look like, we don't know exactly, but we know definitively that something's going to happen. I want to talk about this week about the God who judges. The God who judges. And I'll shoot straight with you. This is going to be one of the heaviest messages I've ever talked about. I just blew off wanting to study about this passage and wanting or this topic and wanting to work. It was really hard for me. And quite honestly, the outline didn't even come to me until last night at 3:30. God woke me up from a dead sleep, 3 o'clock. I had all this work all over the place, but no outline, which some of you think, well, how's that different from any week? But usually there's some flow of thought here, hopefully. At least there is up here, and that's maybe a scary place. But last night, 3:30 in the morning, and I said, I'll remember that. And I said, nope. And I got up and I chicken scratched it down, and pretty much that's the way it ended up. I want to talk about the God who judges. If you are here, and this is your first time at Hope, we don't normally go this heavy, so I just want to welcome you back, all right? This might be a little on the heavy side, admittedly. We're going to some of the harder stuff of the Bible. And if you're in your spiritual journey where you're just a place where you're wondering whether God is there at all or not, I want you just to continue that. Don't feel, we want Hope to be a safe place where you can ask any and every question. And I know you're out there every week. We don't know a percentage yet. Core's working on doing some fancy survey to figure out how we know. But, you know, we want people to respect their what they're going through. We want you to be real. So I want to say that right off the bat. With all that said, there is a judgment coming. It does happen after death, and it does happen after however you understand the end times to happen. Whether you think there's going to be a rapture, whoop, everybody's going to be gone. If you don't know how that works, just read the Left Behind books. It's very clear. Or whether you don't think there's one, and you just think that Christ is going to come back for judgment. That's called an amillennial view. Big word. It just means there's no millennium. There's no thousand-year reign. And those of you who think the Left Behind books are right, you're a premillennialist. Who cares? That's not important. The issue is, everybody agrees that there's going to be a judgment. Hebrews 9:27 makes this clear. It says, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So I want to look at a little bit what this judgment's going to be like. What does that mean? There's a lot of passages on this stuff. It is actually quite amazing how much scripture there is on it. I'm going to take you through some of it. If you want to follow along in the insert, you can. Just because of the sheer number of texts, I wasn't able to put all the, listed all the passages, but I was not able to print them all. It would have been like 1.6 font or something. That would have been, you know, no way to read it. And even on some of the passages where I did print them, I cut down what I'm going to read to you because I like to show verses in context. And there's just not enough room there. The main point of what I'm trying to get at is it's printed, but there isn't much past that. The God who judges. Jesus speaks about this in Matthew chapter 25. And he speaks about this judgment, and he's giving some imagery, okay? So it's not going to happen exactly like this, of course. So we don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but there's some principles we can extract. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. That should say Then the king will say to those on his right, come. You who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. So Jesus has this image shown where he's got like sheep and goats. He separates them. He's speaking to those on his right, which would be the sheep. And he says to him, come. And he tells them that he's done all these things. Now, the interesting thing with the sheep respond by saying, when did we do that? It's an interesting question. If you think about it, it's a very interesting question. They don't have any clue when they did this stuff. Let's look at what the other side says. Then he will say to those on his left, the goats, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? It's the same question. He will reply, tell the truth. Whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So there's this judgment. And Jesus says there's a separation that happens. If you look at the same idea, and again, he's using imagery, and there's another imagery. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 20, John, the writer of Revelation, writes, he's writing about this incredible event. It's after all the events in Revelation happened. Again, I'm skipping over all that for right now. If you want, I think we have a tape series on the whole book of Revelation, which goes back to 1999. I preached it in 1999 thinking there'd be all this millennium fever. And everybody got so sick of Y2K, there was nothing. So, but anyway, I still preach Revelation. Not that it was going to happen then, but I just, you know, whatever. So, there's something that happens at the end after it's all said and done, after all the battles are done in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. So there's this huge number of people that Satan has deceived into battling against God. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. So there's these God's people. This is all imagery, so I'm not trying to interpret this, okay? I'm just giving you imagery here. It's just imagery, and there's thousands upon thousands of people around this thing. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, a city he loves. And here's the entire battle. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's it. Zoom! Boom! Gone. Woo! Doesn't make much of a movie. It's just over. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. John goes on to now say, after that event, here's what happens. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I don't know if it's going to look exactly like that. I mean, Revelation obviously is speaking things of an eternal nature in some language it's very difficult for understand. So I'm not exactly sure, but there are some principles you can take from that. There will be a judgment, and there will clearly be two outcomes. I mean, I don't exactly know how it's all going to work out, but there clearly will. If you look at, this is a famous painting, Last Judgment, of that Matthew 25 passage, and there will clearly be two different judgments. Okay, why don't you flip to the next one? I don't have any other image today. I don't want any images today. Well, I got a picture of Spurgeon. That's not too bad. This week I want to talk about hell. In 12 years as a pastor of this church, I've never done a sermon just on hell. I was having a hard time praying with the Lord during worship just because this is a really hard sermon to talk through. But it's in the Bible, and it does show off who God is, and so we need to talk about it. Because it's so difficult, throughout history, people have seriously objected to it. And there's been three strains of thought that have been kind of the major objections, and it comes from this concept that if God is who I think he was, he would never create a place or have a place or whatever word you want to use there, called hell. He wouldn't do that. So therefore, I need to figure some things out so that I can get rid of hell. The first one is something called universalism. I'll make sure I get these in the right order, right? Universalism, yep. Universalism is the concept that when Christ died on the cross, he died for everyone. Therefore, whether you know it or not, you're going to heaven. Now, there's part of me that says, that sounds great. The other part of me, the part that reads the Bible, says, was that inflammatory? Maybe just a little bit. There's a problem there. What do I do with these passages that say people don't go there? Don't go to heaven. Excuse me. So people have then come up with a second one, saying, well, okay, not everybody goes to heaven, but the people who go to hell don't go there forever. It's just a place where you go for a little bit, certain amount of punishment, and then, zoo, you just cease to exist. You get destroyed. It's called annihilationism. It's gaining ground very, very much in critical biblical thinking. And if people want to look at certain passages, say use the word destruction. But there's serious problems with that again. We'll see that in just a little bit. There are problems with that when it talks about hell being an eternal place. So then there's another thought. And there's one very obscure passage in 1 Peter, or maybe it's 2 Peter, that talks about Christ going to the souls in prison. So people have extrapolated from that, okay, maybe Jesus goes to hell and preaches to people saying, how now, brown cow? Not so good, huh? Why don't you come? You didn't come in life. Why don't you come now? Again, it sounds like a great idea. If you think that's a great idea, I got a book for you. Put two copies out there. It's called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. In that book, he shows that people would never choose to go to heaven when they're in hell. They wouldn't. They just wouldn't. They hate them. It would not have nothing to do with them. It's an amazing book. And Let It Go, it's a lot of imagery, so there's no real bus ride from hell to heaven. Don't. But if you read that book, you'll realize, yeah, this nobody would turn. It's amazing. Nobody would turn. All right, with that said, let's take a look at this idea. Where did this come from? It's hinted at in the Old Testament. It's not real clear in the Old Testament, but it's very clear in the New Testament. I want to walk you through some passages. Psalm, this is the Old Testament now. Like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. By the way, when you get a good understanding of the doctrine of hell, you start singing songs like, you have redeemed my soul from the pit of emptiness in a different way. You just start going, oh my gosh, you reach down and grab me. It's amazing. Isaiah 66, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. There's a few other Old Testament passages. I listed them there. Again, all this PowerPoint's online Monday, Tuesday, somewhere in there. Go to the New Testament. I want to list some people who believed in hell, and they taught about hell. Start with one of my favorite, J the B, John the Baptist. Says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, it may really surprise you. Those of you who are new to the Bible too, it may really surprise you the next person I'm bringing up, because you knew just a little bit about the Bible, you think there's this God of the Old Testament, and then there's this Jesus, and Jesus is loving, and he's always got a smile on his face, and he kind of has an American look, and he's holding puppy dogs, and no one taught more about hell than Jesus. I mean, I'm just picking a few passages here. Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. He's trying to teach people in the Sermon on the Mount that they are sinners. Not just that you've occasionally sinned, but that you're a sinner and that you need rescuing. It's one of the major things he's trying to teach in the Sermon on the Mount. So they all think, you know what, I've never committed adultery. So Jesus takes it and he says, okay, that's the command. The command says you haven't committed adultery. Let's really talk about what it means. He says, but I tell you that anyone who has looked at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Uh-oh. I mean, I don't know of a guy here. Any guy here who hasn't stand up right now. Okay, done. We're in trouble then, right? All of a sudden now I got the big A on me. I'm an adulterer. That's what Jesus says. And then he goes on to say, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now he's speaking hyperbolically here. You understand what that means? He doesn't want everybody in the church with one arm and one eye. But he does say, be drastic. Be drastic, because there's a reality called hell. And if these things are keeping you from coming to me, cut them out of your life. The same way as if you were going to hack off your arm. Matthew 7. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It's basically saying this. To come after Christ is going upstream. Your natural tendency, because we live in a fallen world, is to go away from Christ. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Matthew 10. Do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the rooftops. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, what's Jesus saying there? He's saying a healthy thing is to have a fear of Almighty God. Now, let's talk about this fear for just a second, because I don't want you to get thrown off of what that means. It means in the pit of your stomach from your nose to your toes, being scared spitless with a fear that drives you toward him. That's what the fear of God is. I know it sounds like I'm speaking out of both sides of my mouth. The election's over. I'm not running for anything. That's what the fear of God is. The fear of God is, fill your diaper scared, saying, I got to move towards him. He's so great. That's what the fear of God is. All right. Jesus clearly taught about hell. Demons teach about hell. I know that's not the best source to quote, but let me... Matthew 8. Jesus is going to cast out some demons out of this man. When he arrived at the other side of the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? The demons know that they're toast, but they're still doing their work anyway. They're going, whoa, you're a little early. We were thinking a few years from now. Are you coming to do it now? They know their outcome. They know their outcome. The Apostle Paul, in Galatians, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As you've already said, so I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Condemned. And then the last one is by the Apostle Paul. So when he's writing to the people of Thessalonica, a city, and he, I think, if I had to pick one passage of the Bible, this would be my passage for hell. 2 Thessalonians 1, and the verses that I'm most interested in are 8 and 9, but I want to read it to you in context so you understand what he's talking about. He says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So he's speaking to Christians who are undergoing tremendous suffering and persecution from non-believers, people who are just physically and economically in every possible way persecuting them. He says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen, not now, but when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And here it is. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those whom have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Huge passage. What's he saying hell is? He's saying hell is this. Those who do not know God, do not obey the gospel, they'll be punished, what? With everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord, and we'll talk about that in just a second, and from the majesty of his power. So it's like walking by and there's a big party happening inside. You can hear it, but you're outside. You're shut out from it. There's no door for you to come in. Now, let me just give you a few summary things about hell. I'm going to give you 7 quick things. First of all, hell is eternal. There is no second chance. It's hard to even say that. But hell is eternal. Hell is conscious. Jesus gives a parable once when he's talking about a man named Lazarus. It's not the Lazarus he raised from the dead. But he's giving this parable about this poor man whose name's Lazarus. And there's a rich man who is in hell. And he's talking about how he's suffering. And could this Lazarus please just put a drop of water on his tongue? Hell is conscious. It's eternal, it's a conscious, and it's punishment. Punishment, if for God to be just, must equal the crime. The crime is you and I have flipped off a holy God every time we sin. That is treason of the highest degree. In fact, it's higher than any treason we could do on this earth, because if I were to do that against either President Bush here or President Obama here in just a few months, I would be tried for high treason. In the old days, I'd be hung. In England, I would have been disemboweled until I would repent. It was the highest form any type of crime and punishment. But it's higher than that. It's not just against the king. It's against our maker. It's an infinite crime. And it's an infinite punishment. Number 4. The Bible talks about hell being prepared for the devil and his angels. Misnomer that people have is that Satan's in control in hell. He's like the king of hell. Satan is not the king of hell. He's there to be tormented. It's complete anarchy in hell. There is no Satan's in control, demons and all that. Then it says he'll be shut out from the, and I'm putting something here, approving presence of the Lord. You'll be shut out from the presence of the Lord if a person goes to hell. But they will still have the Lord, but they'll hate them, and it'll be condemning and damning to them all their life, all the rest of eternity. So there won't be this approval where say, oh, it's God. No, it'll be something that's constantly showing you your sin. I've heard people say, you know what, if you heard Billy Joel talk about this, I'd rather sin with the sinners than laugh. I'd laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. And this whole concept of, and I've even heard about this at concerts, where people just stand up and go, yeah, we're going to blankety blank party in hell. You don't understand. That's really bad theology. Because the Bible talks about something called common grace, where God allows people to have their next breath. If they don't follow Him, it's called grace. If you don't ever follow Jesus Christ and you get to take your next breath, you get to have a family, you get to have a child, you get to have a job, you get to have some things that satisfy you. That all comes from God. God gives you any element of satisfaction. And when you're shut out from that, nothing will ever satisfy you. Not even taste like it, because it's gone. You will not party in hell. Jesus talks about many people are headed there. In fact, number 7, without Christ, all of us belong there. Remember the sheep? The question they ask, when did we do that? Same question the goats ask. Without Christ, we all belong there. Now, this is probably the most bizarre thing I'm going to ever talk to you about, but the Bible talks about it. So I want to tell you how to go to hell. Bible teaches it. If you're on a highway to hell, I'm just going to give you the cruise control here. How do you go to hell? I'll show you two passages that show you how to go to hell. Romans chapter 1. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, rootless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You want to know how to go to hell? Just do whatever the hell you want to do. You don't, I'm old enough now to watch how Hollywood has slipped into the next level of depravity. And you think, oh, it's not that bad. Just wait till you get older and you go back and you look at some of the reruns. I mean, everything will look like Ozzie and Harriet to you or Brady Bunch. And all of a sudden you go, oh my gosh, this is the new level. If you want to go to hell, just do whatever you want and ignore God and just say, I'm going to do whatever satisfies me because I'm God. That's ultimately what you're doing. You're putting yourself, your needs above Him. You're not bowing your knee to Him. Revelation 22. Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is Jesus speaking. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Simple. You want to go to hell? Don't come. You might be sitting here right now today, and God's working on your heart. And you say, there's too much for me to give up. I'm not going to come. And it's a free gift. But you say, you know what? It's going to cost me way too much. And it does. It costs you your entire life. You say, you know, I'm not going to come. I'll do it later. How not to go to hell. In those two passages, in Matthew 25 and in Revelation 20, it talks about judging people by what they've done. And that sounds weird because we talk all the time it's not about what you do. It's about just having faith in Jesus Christ, putting your faith in Him. And so this is, I think this passage really answers that. How do you not go to hell? Jesus is, in John chapter 6, Jesus is dealing with this question with people. And he tells them, he says, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill, after he had fed them with the loaves and the fishes. He says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. So he's saying, don't get all excited about this miracle that happened, because that's neat. I'm glad you experienced that, but it's more important that you come to me. So they ask then, what must we do to do the works God requires? There it is. There's the $10 trillion question. What do I got to do to not go there? And Jesus says very clearly, the work of God is this. The work, singular, of God is this. One thing. To believe in the one he has sent. You don't want to go to hell? Cling to the cross. It's your only way out of hell, because every one of us deserves to be there. Now, let me close by asking you something that was asked of me in 1983. Do you know where you're going when you die? I wasn't asked individually. I heard a speaker speak, just like you're hearing me. And he asked that question, do you know where you're going when you die? And I said, no, I hope so, but I'm not sure. If your answer right now is, I hope I make it to heaven, I've been a pretty good person, I mean, I've been better than the next guy, as long as the next guy's Adolf Hitler, I'm good. I'm going to get right behind him in line, you know? If your answer is no, that you don't know for certain where you stand with God, that was my answer. He shared a little bit that night. It was April of 1983. It was the night before I became a follower of Jesus. He shared that night that there's a way you can know you're going to heaven. He quoted this passage. So important, I've memorized. He says, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then he read this. And when he read this, the bottom dropped out for me. He said, I write these things to you. This is John writing these things to the churches at the time, way back. But it works just totally to you too. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not hope, not wonder. No. You can know. When he said that, I said, oh my gosh, you mean you can go through life knowing that you're going to heaven and not to hell? You've got to be kidding me. That it's the greatest deal in the world. And I remember going home that night and smiling in the mirror in Frontier Hall, house 10, going up on the fourth floor. And I was in the bathroom washing my hands or something. I smiled in the mirror thinking, oh my gosh, I now understand. It all makes sense to me. And as soon as I saw that smile, it turned to a frown. Because for the first time in my life, I knew for certain where I was going at that moment. And it wasn't heaven. Because the passage says, if you have the Son, you have life. And I thought about that night and I said, I know what he talked about, that you need to come to a point where you receive Jesus Christ. You take him as your Savior. You take all of him. You don't just take part of him. Jesus is a jealous person. He wants all of you or none of you. So, and I thought about that and said, man, that's going to cost a lot. I remember praying that night saying, Jesus, I want to do that someday. And I feel weird even praying to you because I'm not putting my trust in you, but someday I want to do that, but I can't do it now because it costs too much. Someday I'm going to do it. And couldn't sleep real well that night. Woke up very early. Didn't have a class till like 9:15. Woke up at like 5:30. Went into the shower. Frontier Hall has these great showers. Just in the shower. And I'm clean now, but I'm no one else. I lived on the stoner floor. Nobody got up before 2. And I was in the shower alone and just this whole thing's going. I'm thinking, I need to do this. I can do this someday. And what hit me was, now is always now. There is never later. You're always doing it at some time. Like if you say, I'm going to rake the leaves later, well, later when you're doing it is now when you're doing it. It made sense at 5:30 in the morning. And I thought to myself, I'm going to do this. And the same feeling I felt was the same feeling you have about before you're going to barf. All right, it's my story and I'm sticking to it. And I said, this is going to really hurt, kind of like when you barf but you feel good afterwards. And I just said, take me, Lord, I'm yours. And later I got my dorm room and I got down on my knees and I said, all of it. I just give you everything. And I don't know what that means. I don't know if I have to, I didn't know really what a Christian even was. Because I'd only heard this one guy. I even said, Lord, if you want me to be religious, I'll be religious. Praise God, that wasn't part of the deal. You can talk to me about that later. I'm not religious, but I'm a pastor. But if that's where you're at, if you don't know, you could know. You could know. You could know right now. Some of you aren't ready for that. You're like, whoa, dude. Whoa, back the truck up here. That's okay. Process it. Ultimately, we'll come to that point, though, where you lay down your will and say, Jesus, take me. I'm yours. I want to follow you. Some of you in the room say, yes, I do know where I'm going where I die. I'm going to heaven. I've trusted in Jesus Christ, and I followed him. I've been following him for a while. But this doctrine of hell is one of the most difficult ones we have to deal with. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about, and he was a follower of Jesus, and he knew where he was going. He says this, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And if you believe this doctrine and you have friends or loved ones who don't yet trust Christ, it is right to feel this way. And it's hard. And you pray. And you love on them. And you don't preach to them all the time. You love on them. And you tell them about Jesus in a way that makes sense to them. And you love on them. And you move towards them because the reality of this is so true. Everything else, every other decision in your life pales towards this one. Charles Spurgeon says it this way. I read this a few weeks ago. He says, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you, Jesus, that after studying this, this week and thinking about it, that we could sing a song like, you have redeemed my soul from the pit of emptiness. God, as we pass the mic around what we're thankful for, and we are thankful for all those things, God, you did not need to become human and die for us. There is no salvation plan for the angels who fell. And yet you did that for us. And so, oh God, we are just eternally thankful for that. Lord God, in this room, there are most likely people who have been playing a game. And on one side, they look one way, but deep down, it's just religion. And God, I just pray, right now, by your Holy Spirit, you do the work. Nobody need to be embarrassed by anything. Just business between you and them, right where they're seated right now. Jesus, I pray for our loved ones who don't yet know you.
I pray we'd be like the Apostle Paul and not turn away from unceasing anguish in our hearts, and we'd realize that that spurs us on towards praying. I pray we'd be like Charles Spurgeon and grab him by the knees and say, no. God, I pray that everyone in this room and whoever listens to this online, God, I pray that you would save every one of them. Do that for your glory, God. If there are people here in this room, even right now as I'm speaking, God, and they need to turn to you right now and to escape from this, that they would realize it's not about you, but it's about, not about them, but it's about you, and that they would cling to your cross. They would grab onto it as a lifeboat, as something that can save their very lives. And God, I pray that they would, and that you're that beautiful as a Savior, and you're that complete, and you save completely those who come to you. So God, do that, I pray. I pray for those of us who've known you for a while, that you give us a heart for those who don't. And you give us creativity and encouragement. We would just want to show you off, God, because you're that worthy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.